Let's approach our Lord in prayer. Father God, we come before you today, Lord, hungry for your word. Father, we pray that you would open our hearts and minds. Father, your word is a lamp to our feet in a world full of darkness. God, we thank you for the Bible. God, we thank you for your revelation of yourself. God, that we might approach you, Lord, that we might know you. Father, we pray that you do not allow contention or division in this place, but a unity, God, only possible by us living in obedience to your word. We praise you, we thank you, and we pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So last week I had an opportunity to share a message with you about Romans 14, and we talked a lot about church unity. We saw in Romans 14 that Paul chastised Christians for schismatizing one another over doubtful issues, right? That the church as the body of Christ should not be schismatized, that is separated over issues that do not pertain to salvation, right? And certainly there are core doctrines that we as Christians must hold to, or we are not Christians. There are certain hills that we are called to die on, even at the cost of a relationship. Some of these doctrines include the Trinity, the incarnation of Christ, salvation through Christ alone. That might be a little bit important. A lot of it, right? But certainly there are others, but this is not a systematic theology course. This is a Sunday morning service. Now, one of the biggest questions that we face within Christianity pertains to the role of the church. Roman Catholic doctrine teaches that the church is necessary for salvation. For us Protestants, we tend to take the exact opposite approach. We might say, well, church is good. We might find encouragement from it, but for many people, it's give me the Bible, give me Jesus, and you can keep your church. And there are many reasons why, and many people would have what we would call a good reason for being like that. The fact of the matter is, church spiritual abuse is a very real thing. In inviting people to church, we don't know what previous experiences people have that hinder them. And statistically speaking, it's easier to get someone to a Bible study than it is to get them to a Sunday morning worship service. Now, I myself was very much one of these people for a very long time. I love the Word, love Christ. But my experience with the church, time and time again, had always left me wanting. When I was about 14 years old, I used to go to a youth group at a rather large church up in Rockland County, New York. One of the days that I went there, I was going through a very hard time emotionally. And I stepped outside to make a phone call. I called a brother in Christ, actually someone who I credit to helping lead me to Jesus in the first place. And one of the youth leaders followed me out. And he's like, you need to go back inside. And I was like, okay, I will, after I'm done with this phone call. And I proceeded to walk away. Now, at that age, I was a wrestler. I was in tip-top shape. There wasn't an ounce of fat on my body. My arms were like this. I really missed that body. It was awesome. So I tell you that to tell you that the youth leader grabbed me as hard as he could by the arm and tried to pull me inside. And I'm like, no, you need to take your hands off me. He grabbed someone half his age who wasn't under any compulsion to be there in the first place. And you can imagine I might have just been a teensy bit agitated. My friend on the phone kept saying, Joe, are you okay? Joe, put me on speaker. So I did, and he chastised this leader. Needless to say, I never went to that youth group again. We've all had experiences in church where people don't live up to what we expect a Christian to be. This begs the question, at what point do we as Christians separate? What do we do if that becomes God's apparent calling on our lives? The answer is actually relatively simple. Either we find a resolution to our issues, we follow the tenets laid out for us in Matthew chapter 18 and resolve these issues, and every once in a while, God does call us to find a new church. And I can tell you lots of stories from my church hopping days, but it's situations like this that lead people to say, give me the Bible, give me Christ, but you can keep your church. Give me the Bible, a good televised sermon every once in a while. I don't need your church. And so with these thoughts in mind, today we begin our message in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17 through the entirety of chapter 12. The first letter to the Corinthians was penned by the Apostle Paul to address issues that were plaguing the Corinthian church. Aside from moral issues, which are outside of the scope of today's message, there were divisions forming among the ranks. People chose to elevate their loyalty to specific spiritual leaders over their faith in Christ. Imagine for a moment that analogy that we used last week. Imagine half the room supporting my teaching and another half that would continue to want the previous pastor. Right? We don't call ourselves Gallimbertians in this place, and if you do, we should talk afterwards because I might have some problems with that. I digress. Paul begins this pericope as follows. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. Don't you love when Paul just comes out swinging? In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. So Paul is one of my favorite people in the Bible because I kind of find him a little bit relatable when he says, of sinners, I am the worst. Man, I feel that. I often relate to Paul in both his testimony and the way that he teaches. He often goes on these long-winded points, hits a bunch of different topics, and then circles back to the overall meaning, and I tend to do that a lot. Sorry about that. And the other thing that we share in common is sarcasm. To those who have gotten to know me, I know it might be a surprise to you that I might be a little bit sarcastic sometimes. To those who haven't, I'll apologize now. I think it's clear Paul is using sarcasm here. Oh yeah, certainly. Certainly there have to be divisions in the church because that's how you know the real Christians from the fake, right? Oh yeah, those guys who go into the physical church building every Sunday, those are the only real Christians. Those are the only ones who have God's approval and are saved. Oh yeah, those Christians who only listen to an online sermon, those are the real Christians because the Corinthian church is completely toxic. But on that note, here's the challenge. It is assumed throughout Scripture that the congregation of the assembly of believers will meet together. Verse 20, so then when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. For when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. Remember, the early church looked much different than the way we practice church today. The way we do church is much more based on a lecture style of teaching, whereas in the early church, believers would gather together and share a meal. The key component of this meal was the Eucharist, or the Thanksgiving. This is what we practice today as communion. If you came from Catholicism, you're probably really familiar with that word. And over the course of these meals, teachings will be given and the Word of God will be shared among members of the church. But one of the biggest problems in the church was the fact that many would come to these meals. They would separate into their own groups, into their own cliques, so to speak. The larger the group would get, they would subdivide into their own niches, often based on socioeconomic status. People would then abuse these meetings, coming, eating, and drinking their fill, and going on their way, while others would be left hungry. And oftentimes, it was the less fortunate among them. And so Paul then goes to examine the communion. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Now, bear in mind, there are two ordinances that the church as a whole is commanded to observe. The first is baptism. Baptism is a rite of initiation. It is the first step of Christian life. Now, there are many views of baptism that Paul would consider doubtful issues, right? Should children be baptized or only adults? What age could or should one be baptized? Should we sprinkle? Should we use immersion? Well, I think we know the answer to that, right? If you want sprinkling, you go to John the Methodist. Come on, I really like that joke. Now, these are hills that some denominations, some local churches are willing to die on, but in reality, they have absolutely no impact on unity within the body of Christ. They need not separate us from one another. The other ordinance that Christians are commanded to observe is communion. But even then, we all agree that we're supposed to be taking communion, but there's still division. The Roman Catholic Church, as we discussed last week, teaches the doctrine of transubstantiation. That is, a miracle occurs every time the priest blesses the communion elements, and they physically and spiritually transubstantiate and become the literal body and blood of Christ. Others hold to the doctrine of consubstantiation, that the communion elements spiritually become the body and blood of Christ, but physically it's still bread and wine. We hold to symbolism, that is, the communion elements symbolize the body and blood of Christ and his sacrifice on the cross. Others hold that as believers join together at the communion table, that they enter the presence of Christ in a unique and special way, but that the elements in and of themselves are symbolic. Now, it's outside the scope of today to talk more about the communion, but if anyone has any questions about communion or any of the ordinances, love talking about them, so please come see me. There are a wide variety of perspectives about the communion, right? One is likely correct. But how does this impact the individual as a member of the church? When we look at verse 20 in conjunction with verse 16, we see clearly that Paul presupposes, he assumes, that communion would take place not as individuals in their homes consuming the elements, but as a church gathering. In partaking of the communion, regardless of our theological view, we are joining together with our local congregation first, and second, the universal church that is comprised of all believers across the world. It is an act that unifies us, regardless of how we view it. So then, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. And as Protestants, this could be a challenging verse because Catholics love to point to this verse and see, gotcha, transubstantiation. But that's not exactly it, right? Paul is explaining the importance of communion, the reverence, the responsibility of reverence that the believer has to approach the ordinance in a worthy manner. It not become rote ritual, right? We should have nothing but the utmost respect for this ordinance that Christ himself introduced for us as a physical way to experience his passion. To sit there and to look at the broken bread, to understand why it symbolizes how our Lord's body was broken, to look at the cup and to realize how his blood was poured out for you and I. That is to say, if I went down, grabbed one of the Bibles from the pew and ripped out the first page, that blank page, who here would have a problem with that? How that looks? What if I ripped out a page in the middle of Psalms? Might be a little problematic, right? We would never burn a Bible. Most of us would never desecrate a cross. So we should we not treat the communion table with the utmost respect, approaching it in awe, reverence, and thanksgiving for what our Lord Jesus has done for you and I? Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. So as individuals, we are called to examine ourselves as we get together. Not how Zipporah gossiped about Mordecai last week. Not the state of, say, the church building. This is a good time for us as believers to confess our sins before God, to approach the communion table with a renewed heart and conscience, and to realize that Jesus Christ has paid the price for you and I. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ, eat and drink judgment on themselves. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if you were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be finally condemned with the world. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you gather to eat, you should all eat together. Anyone who is hungry should eat something at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give further direction. Again, this is a challenging verse for us, right? Could I potentially be inviting the wrath of God upon myself by approaching the communion table? What then am I to do? How am I to avoid it? Notice Paul exhorts us to be more discerning with regard to ourselves. Indeed, the bread symbolizes the physical body of Christ, and the church is also described as a body of Christ. Is there a correlation here? Well, we could say that this means that the believer is to discern themselves in light of being a part of the body of Christ as a whole, as we partake of that symbol. It seems to be no coincidence that in the next verse, in the beginning of chapter 12, Paul continues, "Now about the gifts of the Spirit, brothers and sisters, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, somehow or other, you were influenced and led astray to mute idols. Therefore, I want you to know that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, 'Jesus be cursed,' and no one can say, 'Jesus is Lord,' except by the Holy Spirit." That's one of those verses I hate. I always feel dirty reading that particular verse. Remember that in the context of the early church, spiritual gifting was the primary mode through which the Word of God was preached. The Scripture was the Old Testament canon and word of mouth apostolic tradition. They may have had access to an early gospel, but that would be the exception, not the norm. About 6 to 10 years later, Mark's gospel would come to the church, by modern scholarship at least. Though even that's debated. Remember, we said earlier that Paul presupposes the physical gathering together of believers, and there is a reason for it. Verse 4, there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit distributes them. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but in all of them and in everyone, it is the same God at work. It's so easy. It's so easy for us to look at others, to look at other members of the church and by our assessment say, well, they're not pulling their own weight, or they aren't doing the same things that I am doing to serve the Lord. But Paul goes on. Now to each one of you, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one there is given through the Spirit a message of wisdom. To another a message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. To another faith by the same Spirit. To another gifts of healing by that one Spirit. To another miraculous powers. To another prophecy. To another distinguishing between spirits, to another speaking in different kinds of tongues, and still to another the interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and He distributes them to each one just as He determines. All of the individual skills that you and I have a purpose in the body of Christ, to be used for the glory of Christ, for the advancement of the gospel, for the advancement of God's kingdom. Think about this for a second. In our society, we have people that are specialized in various different things. Let's look at something simple. We have companies that specialize in mining graphite. We have lumberjacks who specialize in cutting down trees. We have chemists who specialize in creating polymers, synthetic rubbers, and things of that nature. We have others who specialize in mining down wood. And finally, we have companies that deal with all of these different stages of production. And what do they create? A pencil. Tiny little thing that we don't think much about, right? And yet it requires all of these different specialized traits. Now imagine that the graphite miner said, they don't need me. I'm not going to break my back mining anymore. And the chemist said, I don't like the way the rep from the pencil company speaks to me. I'm not going to make my polymer anymore. How could the pencil company possibly stay in business? How can it achieve its goal of making pencils? We are called to make disciples. Paul certainly sees it this way as he continues, just as a body, though one, has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit, so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free. And we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Even so, the body is not made up of one part, but many. In this brief section of Scripture, Paul examines both the communion and the baptism as an integral part of church community, of church life. But he presupposes that community. Now, that can be challenging, right? Each individual within the body of Christ has a different idea of how church is supposed to work. We're never going to agree with the decision, all of the decisions that our boards make, that our pastor makes. At some point, I can guarantee you my preaching is going to offend you. And any other pastor or elder's teaching, if you listen long enough, at some point we will offend you. If we're lucky, we'll challenge you by God's grace. Right? Because luck doesn't really exist. Of course, hopefully it's the Holy Spirit's conviction that offends rather than the pastor or preacher themselves. But being that we are all members of the church body, it must be said that without humility, this will often breed division in the church. We are all members of the body of Christ and are therefore called by God to work with one another. But this begs the question, what stops us? What stops the North American church from unity? Well, as we said last week, ask most Christians why they don't go to church, and they will tell you all about the hypocrisy in our churches. Even Gandhi said, "I like your Christ. I don't like your Christians. They are so unlike your Christ." And so can you blame them? The fact of the matter is, whatever church you go to, you will find a congregation of broken people who have placed their faith in a perfect, holy God. Striving, contending with God's word to make us less broken. And that's, my dear brothers and sisters, probably the hardest part for me of being a pastor, a preacher of the word. I will never, ever live up to my calling. I am far too broken for that. And neither will you. There is no shame. There's no shame in recognizing our brokenness, because it's what Christ calls us to. Our brokenness shows us our need for Jesus, our need for His mercy, our need for His sacrifice on the cross that we commemorate in the ordinance of communion. And so our brokenness and the brokenness of others shouldn't bar us from assembling with other believers, and it should never hinder us from being a part of the assembly of believers. Verse 15, now if the foot should say, "Because I am not a head, I do not belong to the body," it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. And if the ear should say, "Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body," it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where should the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has placed the parts in the body, every one of them, just as He wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. Now, we've noted a few times already that Paul presupposes the assembly of believers. He explains that each person, each individual, is as an appendage in the body of Christ. The author of Hebrews wrote in chapter 10, verses 24 through 25, "And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." We are commanded by Scripture to engage the assembly of believers, to be a part of the body of Christ. Many of us over the course of our lives have fallen in love. We might have even fallen in love with someone that our friends or our family disliked at one point. Think back for a moment to that. How did that experience make us feel? For many of us, it would be a terrible experience. How could you say you love me and at the same time desire the end of a relationship with someone who I truly care about, someone who makes me happy? Now, Remember that the church is described as the bride of Christ. And so, my dear brothers and sisters, how can we say Jesus is our Lord and be unwilling to serve His bride? Being that we are the bride, that means by abandoning the gathering of believers, we are doing ourselves a major disservice. As far as the body goes, Paul says, the eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you, and the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty. While our presentable parts need no special treatment, but God has put the body together, giving greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. The corporate work, the corporate gathering, the corporate worship of the church is something that we as believers are called to grow in. The Word of God is not meant to be consumed only in seclusion. And so Scripture makes it clear we are called to gather together in order to enjoy the fullness of life in Christ. If I get an A in seminary, if I do well in my day job, I get to celebrate that with brothers and sisters in Christ. If I'm mourning over the loss of a loved one, I have brothers and sisters in Christ who are going to have my back, people who are going to support me. Likewise it is with you. That's not to say that the body of Christ, members of the church, always get it right, because we don't. We are all flawed, broken people with a limited capacity. It only takes one time, not picking up a phone call sometimes, for someone to be so hurt that you never hear from them again. Human nature is such an interesting thing. Still, Jesus commands us to love one another as He has loved us. This is how we show the world we are His disciples, right? That's John chapter 13, verse 34. So if we are those Christians who choose to try to engage Christ without the fellowship of believers, if we are severing ties with other members of the body of Christ over doubtful issues, if we are abandoning the assembly of believers, we are then choosing of our own volition to disobey this seemingly simple command. We may say that we are treating our Lord's bride with contempt. Now you, my dear brothers and sisters, are the body of Christ. And each one of you is a part of it. And God has placed in the church, first of all, apostles, second, prophets, third, teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, of helping, of guidance, and of different kinds of tongues. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers. Do all work miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? Now, eagerly desire the greater gifts, and yet I will show you the most excellent way. Paul goes on in chapter 13 to explain that this is love. As he says in chapter 13, verses 8 through 10, love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. And for us as believers, we approach God. We learn about God. We generate a deeper relationship with God from reading His Word. We gain a lot of knowledge by listening to someone preach. The Holy Spirit can and does instruct us on how we best honor God. But unless we can love and be loved by the church body, the way that Christ loves us, we will never experience the fullness of our life and freedom in Christ. And so we cannot love our Lord and hate His bride. We cannot be disciples if we cannot experience the example set in a temporal way. We cannot make disciples if we are not willing to set an example that finds its roots in the Word of God. Not everyone is called to be a pastor. Not everyone is called to serve the poor. Not everyone is called to going out door-to-door evangelizing. Not everyone is called to administration. Not everyone is called to visiting the sick. Not everyone is called to deliverance ministry, counseling. Not everyone is called to food pantries, job ministries, etc., etc., etc. I can go on and on about the different ways that we are gifted to serve one another and serve our community. But most of us are called to something. God has designed it that way for His church. We are called to be a part of and to function as a church body, enjoying fellowship with one another. Let us as believers then gather together with joy. Let us appreciate and recognize the work that God is doing in and through one another. Let us never forsake the assembly of believers. And if severing ourselves from a church body now or in the future is ever something that does need to take place, let it never hinder us from joining another community of believers. Let each of us serve as examples for one another. Let us live out the calling that God has placed on us in order to serve the body of Christ. Before we move into prayer, I have one final thought that I will expand on later. This might be a shock to some and maybe not to others. The Bible is not given to us for our comfort. Many times the Bible will give us anything but comfort. And it's still God's Word, and God's Word is good. God's Word is so, so good. There's no question about that. You know what is given to us for comfort? The church. We are called by God to hold one another up, to exhort and encourage one another in holy living, to bear each other's burdens. And so let us find comfort and encouragement by God's grace in one another. Turn to God in prayer today. Dear Lord God, Father, I pray. God, I praise You for West Oneonta Baptist Church, for this community of believers, Lord, that loves You, God. I pray for the unity of this church, God. I pray for those present, for those who turn to our website, God, and join us virtually, Lord, that You will lead them quickly where they need to be. God, I thank You for my brothers and sisters. I thank You for the generations of relationships that have been built in and through this place, through West Oneonta Baptist, God. Father, I pray that You continue to strengthen this church, to build it up for Your honor and glory, Lord. May Your plans for this church, its building, its congregants, come to fruition, God, in a way that would magnify Your name, that we may see in the future as we enter into eternity what You have done in this place, Lord, that we may joyously celebrate Your purposes together. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. over the microphone, but oh, now it works. Peace to the brothers and sisters in love with faith from God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. This concludes our service for today. Amen.